Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 8. If you are using a pew Bible, that is found on page 7. And as always, if you don't have a Bible or don't have a translation that's familiar to you, we are glad for you to take that. We would love to replace it because you need it and took it. So have that if it's a need of yours. But page 7 on that pew Bible is where you'll find Genesis 8. And having already walked through God's plan for the flood in Genesis 6, and then last week, seeing God actually flood the earth in Genesis 7, this morning we get to actually look at God making those waters go away, and in one sense, go back to the way they were, meaning a separation of land and water. In Genesis 8, normally I would begin by reading. We'll be doing the first 19 verses here. We'll walk through each one, so I won't read the whole section at the beginning, but these verses, verses 1 to 19 in Genesis 8, are where God not only stops the sources of the flood, the deeps and the gates of heaven, but he eventually makes the land dry and dry enough for land to for life to go back on the land, for them to leave the ark and enjoy his now recreated world. We talked about how the Creator was uncreating the world in the flood, and then here we see that he recreates it, not out of nothing like before, but just separating it again, setting it back up, and starting over with these animals and this ark. All of what we'll see in Genesis 8 this morning is really the fruit of those first three words in chapter 8, where God says, "Then God remembered." God remembering is what our passage is really driving at. God remembering brings about every good thing we'll read about this morning. And in reality, God remembering brings about every good thing, not only in the Bible, but in our lives as well. To have a God who remembers is one of the most overlooked blessings in your life. And you think about how great of a blessing it is when you consider the alternative, having a God who forgets. If God did forget, wouldn't we be in a world of trouble? If you had a God who failed to remember who his people were, or a God who failed to remember what his promises were. You have a God who says, "This is what will happen. This is what I'll do," and then forgets to do that very thing. That would be a God who is unworthy of worship, untrustworthy. A God who forgets his promises and his people is not a God worth worshiping. But the good news is we have a God who remembers. And we'll see in Genesis 8 three benefits of God remembering as we walk through this passage. Of course, we want to make sure we see what the Bible means when it talks about God remembering and forgetting. We'll get into that. But we also want to make sure we see the benefits of God remembering in Noah's life. And then have an eye towards benefits in our own life when thinking about this very same truth that God remembers. And so this morning, if you want to realize the blessing that's yours when God remembers, then make sure you see the fruit it bore in Noah's life, and then think through how it bears fruit in your own life. And we'll start with this first point. Number one, because God remembers, Noah is preserved. Because God remembers, Noah is preserved. Again, just in summary, in the narrative so far, it starts in chapter 6, goes through chapter 9. You see man's corruption grow and increase. It's a worldwide problem that God specifies in chapter 6. In fact, it gets so bad that God actually says, "I regret making man." And so in judgment, God promises to send a flood to judge corrupt humans along with the earth. But God promised to not wipe out everyone and everything. He will save one who is a seed of the woman. Remember Genesis 3, God promised when the fall happened, he promised that the woman would have seed and the serpent would have seed, and he, the one from her, will crush the serpent. And so you have here a bridge between the old world and the new of how does this seed survive this worldwide flood? Well, it survives because God promises Noah, "You won't perish, you and your family." He gets them across so the seed of the woman survives. All of them that got onto the ark in chapter 6 and 7 get off the ark in chapter 8. In chapter 6, we hear God tell Noah, "You need an ark. Here's how you build it." In chapter 7, we watch as the floodwaters come and literally kill everyone on the planet besides the 8 in the ark. As the waters came from below, and from above, the earth was flooded in a way that there was nowhere for anything breathing through its nostrils to go. That's humans and land animals. God literally flooded the whole globe, with most of the living people and animals dying and drowning. And I want to make sure that we're clear that this flood was global. As I've mentioned a few times every now and then, and I know you're aware that the global flood is often mocked or attacked, even by some professing Christians. Not to say they're not Christians if they don't agree, but people who say, "I love the Lord," they'll critique a global flood. And because the setting of chapter 8 is in the middle of that global flood, which I'll explain more in a minute, I want to solidify in your mind that the Bible not only does teach a global flood, but teaches against a local flood. It does both. So first of all, remember something we've mentioned before. When you think about, is this flood global or not, what are some signs that point us to it must be global, the way it's described in the Bible? Remember, the term for flood here is a unique term. It's a Hebrew word only used in Genesis 6 to 9 and once in the Psalms. There are other local floods in the Old Testament. This word's not used for them. So you see, first of all, there's a unique word used, and that even spills over into the New Testament. You have Jesus and Peter referencing the flood, and they use a Greek word that's only used of Noah's flood in the New Testament. There are other words for flood in the Greek language that they could use, and they're used elsewhere, but they didn't use that for Noah's flood. So you see unique terminology. Something's different about this flood than everything else that's happened as far as local floods. Secondly, and maybe most obviously, is the inclusive language used to describe the flood. Over and over again, you hear phrases like whole earth and every living thing and all the mountains. There are so many universal descriptors piled on top of one another, it requires you to see this as more than a local thing. Now, one thing you need to be aware of, and you've heard this in other passages, that it is true that the Bible can use universal language and mean something localized, or it can use wide language but mean something narrow. So an example of this would be the plagues in Egypt. So the locust plague is said to fall on all the face of the earth. But when you read it in context, he's talking about the earth as far as the land of Egypt. It wasn't covering, locusts weren't covering the entire globe. And so you can use universal language, and the Bible does use universal language, to mean something narrow and specific. Even the word world. I know some people, when they read the word world, they think every person head for head. So then you get to a verse like 1 John 5 where it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's like, well, we know from that passage it's the whole world minus Christians. And so you've got to think about when universal language is used, how is it being used by the author? And we do this even in our own day. We had a parade a few days ago. And you may say something like, you know, well, everyone was there. And you don't mean to imply 8 billion people were there at the parade. That's not the point. And no one would take you that way. You just mean a whole lot of people were there, more than normal in McPherson. That's what you're getting at. So that is a normal way we talk. That's a normal way the Bible talks. At the same time, there's universal language that is meant to be taken universally. So a phrase like Psalm 97:5, that phrase, verse 5 of Psalm 97, calls God the Lord of all the earth. And you'd be a fool to say, well, what section of the earth is God really the Lord of? We're not talking about a certain part there. We're talking about all of it. So then you as a reader have to go, well, how do I know? How do I know if this word world is wide or narrow? This word all is wide or narrow. How do I know this? Well, again, to go to the stereotype of real estate, answer it for me. In real estate, it's all about what three things? Okay, I know Casey's blessed somewhere in here, but location, 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 right? So a biblical interpretation, context, context, context. And so if we're wanting to know, well, how does God, through Moses, intend this universal language? You notice in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, four chapters, 72 times the Hebrew word for all or every is used. It's one word. It's translated differently depending on the way it's being used. So in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, 72 times, you read all flesh, everything that's on the earth, every living thing of all flesh, and you just hear it heaped upon itself over and over again, showing you God is clearly intending something universal. Not only with all the living beasts and people that were killed, but with the land as well. Again, I don't want to walk through 72 examples, and you don't want me to either, right? So you're blessed. I just want to show you some clear examples. Go to chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. Again, you may get away with justifying one use of all here and going, well, all the high mountains of that region. It's like, man, but you put this double all in here, all the mountains under all the heavens, and I just don't know how else God should have said it. All the mountains seems clear enough. Adding under all the heavens makes it explicitly clear. Then look at verses 21 and 22. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is birds and cattle and beasts of and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land died. You're hearing this, again, 72 times that gets used. And you're seeing the unique word for the flood, unquestionably universal language in this context. And then you add to that, God brought in all kinds of animals, not just from the region, but just all kinds of animals. There's a reason that all the kinds of animals on the earth needed to be on the ark. And then remembering he even added birds, well, why couldn't they just fly somewhere? I mean, Noah was given 100 years of a warning. Why not just the birds get to go somewhere else? And then you consider that 100-year warning that Noah did get, and you think, well, Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the destruction that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot had time to flee, and he didn't have 100 years. And so you have this case building where, okay, unique language, universal language, you have the ark is necessary for all the kinds of animals of the earth, the ark is necessary to survive whatever's coming, you can't escape, there's nowhere to go because all of it's going to be underwater. And then you think about that statement we just read, that all the mountains of under all the heavens were underwater. If I told you this morning that the water rose so high in this building that this pulpit was covered, you would rightly assume every pew was covered, right? Because the water is not going to rise just in a cylinder around this pew. It's going to have to fill everything from the ground up before it can cover this. And so if all the high mountains are covered, then everything under the high mountains are also covered, is the reasoning that we're having here in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. All of this leads me, like I asked earlier, how else could God have said it? If it were a global flood, what would you like for him to do as far as the phrasing? This is what I mean by that the Bible not only demands a global flood, but argues against a local flood. And it's this global flood that we pick up in Genesis 8, verse 1. Noah and his family, along with the animals and the food, have survived 150 days of this flood. And it's in a situation like this that it would at least be tempting to wonder, where is God? Will we be stuck on this ark forever? Is this what life is now, just limited to this giant ark, but small in comparison to the world? And so our text opens up with those important words. Now we move to 4, then God remembered Noah. Not meaning for the previous 150 days, Noah slipped out of God's mind and he was busy with judging sinners, and so he didn't think about Noah. And if you had said, God, what about Noah? It's like, who? That's not what it's implying, right? Instead, the Bible speaks of God remembering whenever it introduces you, he's about to act on that person's behalf. So later in Genesis, God will remember Abraham before he acts on behalf of Abraham. In the Exodus, God hears the groaning, not complaining, but the groans of his people, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then even when he sends them into the promised land, he tells them, I will remember you, meaning I'll fight for you against your enemies. And so God remembering is letting you know that he has not forgotten his people and he has not forgotten his promises. God remembers when he's ready to act on behalf of what he said and his people. God's remembering here is what leads him to do what he does in chapter 8. He remembers. So God remembering, you could just rephrase it simply, God is faithful. Again, it's better than the alternative, an unfaithful, forgetful God. That would be the worst. That would be terrible. A God who fails to remember who his people are, a God who fails to remember what his promises are, that would lead to him not keeping his word, just like it does in your life, right? So you may say something, and then, again, I know I'm above average age in this room, so it's safe. But I'll say things, it's like, okay, I don't remember who I agreed to with that. I don't remember who I said that to. I have a lunch appointment somewhere with someone, and I'll just have to wait until I get that text that says, are you coming? Because I just don't remember. Or I remember I told that person something. I just don't remember what on earth I said to them. Well, when that happens, I can't keep my promises. I can't do what I said. That language is used to help you see the benefit of God remembering. God always remembers. The Bible does say God forgets. Let's be clear about that. But he forgets not you, but your sin. In Christ, your sins are forgotten. That doesn't mean he's not aware of them. God is and will always be more aware of your sins than you are. God knows everything, including the sins that you've forgotten and sins others don't even know about. So when God forgets your sins, his point is not they're taken out of his hard drive. He doesn't even have a mind and things like that. It's language that we're using to understand God better. What it's meaning instead is he forgets your sins, meaning he won't act on those things. He won't treat you accordingly. God remembering and God forgetting deals with how he acts, not what he knows. When God forgets your sins, the God who knows everything is promising to never treat you according to your sins. When God remembers, the God who knows everything is saying, I'm going to act on your behalf. And that's what we're getting at here with Genesis 8:1. We see God remember Noah. He doesn't remember things about Noah. He doesn't remember what Noah's done that's good or bad or anything. He just remembers Noah, his promise to Noah and his person, Noah. God remembers him and is going to act on his behalf. It causes God to do what's necessary to get Noah back on the land so he can be fruitful and multiply, and we can finally get to that promised seed that will come eventually. So God remembers Noah. And that brings about the preservation of Noah, which is why in verse 1, we see God start to get rid of the flood by making this wind pass over the earth. So that's one part of how the waters go away, is wind passing over. On top of this, in verse 2, he stops the sources of the flood. Also, verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed and the rain from the sky was restrained. So winds blowing, the sources from below and above are sealed up. They're stopped, leading to verse 3. Look at that. And the water receded from the earth, going forth and returning, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So God is making the waters decrease from their flood level, and he's making them return so that, again on the earth, like he did in creation, you have water and land separated. Land that's inhabitable by humans and water that serves its purposes as well. This is specifically detailed in verses 4 and 5. Look there. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains appeared. So according to God, for 3 months, all the water of the flood kept decreasing more and more until after those 3 months, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now before that, in verse 4, you have the flood comes, and it's a 150-day period. At that 150-day marker, the waters are still above the mountains, but the bottom of the ark, which is in the water, rests on the mountains of Ararat. And then 3 months go by, and then you can see the tops of the mountains is what we're learning here, which again is just a massive amount of water that we'll mention in a second. It has to go somewhere. So after 150 days of just bobbing around the ocean, chaos, wandering, no rudder, you're not going anywhere, you're just surviving, finally the ark rests on solid ground. Now what I want to draw your attention to is that phrase, the mountains of Ararat, because in our day, you'll hear, you know, maybe articles online, people will share, you know those things like, people will share, like if you don't share this, you're ashamed of Jesus and stuff, and it's like, I mean, I don't think he'll talk to me about that when I get to heaven. but you know those articles that pop up, and you can tell when they look hokey, and a lot of them will be like, Noah's Ark found, what the government doesn't want you to know, and things like that. So all that to say, it comes to this verse here because people think they have a location of where we need to be looking for Noah's Ark. And they say, well, it's obviously the mountain of Ararat. Well, the first thing you need to notice is that word is plural, mountains, plural, of Ararat. So many people miss that. It causes confusion. It makes them think it has to be the one that we call Ararat today. Now, this is just me kind of meandering here, but on top of wondering if the lumber actually would survive 4,500 years, you also have to assume they didn't disassemble the ark to use it for fuel for fire or shelter or things like that. There was no need to keep it together. So assuming they didn't dismantle it and assuming the lumber survives for 4,500 years, people say, well, if we could find the mountain Ararat, we could find the ark, and they won't let us to it, and there's satellite imaging and all that. I'm not convinced that anyone's actually found it. I don't think we will. And I'll say something, I hope I'm not taken the wrong way. I just don't care. Because if we did find it, I'd be like, told you. I mean, what are we waiting on? Again, some of you may be shocked. What do you mean? You don't want to find Noah's Ark? Again, let me be clear. If we found it, I think it'd be really cool. But I'd be like, I knew that. I know, what are we looking for? I'm not waiting for the Ark to be found to believe what the Bible says about what happened in the Ark. Finding it would only confirm what we already know the Bible says. And that's because Scripture has more power and authority than lumber. Not at all meaning we shouldn't care about reality and history, facts outside of the Bible corresponding to what the Bible says. But as you know by now, I mean, it's 2026, history catches up with the Bible. You don't have to worry, well, I mean, this city's referenced, and I just don't see it anywhere in history. It's like, okay, you either believe the Bible's true or not. You don't have to wonder, can we find all this evidence out there to find it? Because then, if we did find the ark, there'd be more believers. Again, I just don't believe that. I mean, you think about your own faith. If you believe what God says about the ark and the flood, you believe that without ever seeing an ark. You believe it for the same reason you believe in the resurrection. You've never seen the empty tomb. Even those of you who have traveled over there and seen a tomb they think might be the one, you still believed it before you saw the empty tomb. Most Christians in world history will live and die without ever seeing that empty tomb. Again, as encouraging as evidence may be to a Christian, the thing I want to get across to you is unbelievers don't lack reasons to believe. They don't like their reasons to believe. Evidence is not the unbeliever's problem. No one will die in their sins and stand before God and go, well, you didn't reveal where the ark was to us. To say it another way, no one in your life lacks faith in Christ because we don't know where the ark is. Imagine they did find the ark one day and they prove without a shadow of a doubt, this is the ark. And an unbeliever goes, I really am a sinner. Jesus is the Messiah. So this is not how it's going to work. That's not how that goes. And I have two proofs for you, because this is a large claim. We don't need to find the ark. I've got two things to prove for you, right? So one is from John 11. You can stay where you are. Just listen. John 11, Lazarus dies. He's dead 4 days. And you think, man, if Jesus really did raise him, which he did, wouldn't that be great if people could just meet Lazarus and talk to him? I mean, you got a living, walking person who was dead for 4 days and Jesus raised from the dead. But then we know in John 11 what happens in response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The religious leaders get together and plot to kill Jesus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. People see him and meet him and talk to him. And their resolution is, we got to kill him. A second line of evidence for what I'm saying is in Luke 16, another Lazarus, a different one. You remember the story there? You have the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man enjoys his life. Lazarus does not. Then when they die, they swap. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, a place of pleasure, and the rich man is in torment and hell. Those are his words, or torment and Hades, or whatever it was at that time. That's not my point right now. But while he's in torment, on top of asking for just a drop of water for his tongue, on top of that, He expresses some sort of concern about his brothers avoiding the place he's at. And his solution, he seems to think, you know, they lack a miracle. They lack evidence. If someone would rise from the dead and go visit my brothers, they'd avoid this place. Similar reasoning to what we use when it comes to things like the ark. Luke 16, this is what God says. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Which again is tempting logic. There's no way that that sinner would cling to his sin in the face of someone resurrected from the dead. What does Abraham say back to him? But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's scripture, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, no, they have scripture. If they won't listen to scripture, they won't be persuaded even by a dead man rising and appearing. Showing you once again, the power of God is in the Word of God. And this is true across the board for every Christian in this room. All of you, if you are a Christian, you became one because of the work of God that He did through the power of His Word. And so getting back to the flood narrative in Genesis 8, my point is, you should never put converting power in a pile of lumber that's 4,500 years old. I'm not trying to demean the story or anything like that. I'm just saying that's not the point. Evidences will encourage believers, but evidences do not have the power to convert sinners who are dead in their sins. Of course, in providence, God may use evidence to take away certain excuses or help them see their need for better reasoning, but they don't need more evidences. They need to repent and believe the gospel we need to be preaching to them, to be told about their Creator and Judge who requires them to live holy lives that they have not lived. Because of their sin, they will perish like the people in the flood in Noah's day. But again, we know the good news. God, being rich in mercy, sent Christ into the world to live the righteous life that we haven't. He sent Christ into the world at the culmination of that righteous life to take the wrath that sinners deserve. And so we have this promise that anyone who would repent and trust in Christ can be reconciled to God. That's the message people need. That's the message that will get them to believe the whole word of God, even the flood story, without ever seeing an ark. Christ's righteous life, yours. Your wrath from God, gone. All because of Christ and Christ alone. We just sang about boasting in Him alone, not you and not your works. This is what people have to hear. It's through the word of the gospel that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can raise dead sinners and bring them to God. And so we don't need an ark. If we find it, cool. What we need is a message, and we have it. Now, again, I've gotten a little sidetracked there with that, but the point here is God remembered Noah, and that's why Noah is preserved. God never forgets His people. God never forgets His promises. He always remembers, and so we see that, and it reminds us to believe promises like Hebrews 13:5, where God repeats a quote from the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I won't forget you. You may phrase it that way. That's the God we still know and love, the God who remembers. And because God remembers, Noah is preserved. Secondly, because God remembers, Noah is patient. Because God remembers, Noah is patient. Verse 6, then it happened at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it went flying back and forth until the water was dried up from the earth. Now, we're getting into some numbers here. You'll see more to come. But just to lay it out in the way that I'm picturing it in my head, you have early on this 7-day warning. My hand segments are not to scale, okay? Because I can't reach that far. Anyway, but you have this 7-day warning that's followed by these 40 days of flooding, that those 40 days seem to be part of a larger 150 days of flood enveloping the earth and destroying everything. Then, after those 150 days, God starts to make the waters decrease and the flood to go away. What we're hearing now is at that 150-day marker, there's a 40-day period He's telling you about. So you've got 7, 40, it's all 150, and then now 40 again. And since God said in verse 2 that the sources of the flood are closed, now Noah can open whatever window was at the top that he had in order to see what's going on. No danger of water coming in. Which again, I'm assuming some here, and some of that's reasonable and fine, but Noah hasn't seen outside. He hasn't seen the destruction and chaos, the just sea of water that's out there, and nothing but water besides the dead things floating on top. But now he looks out. He's been on solid ground, according to the passage earlier, for 40 days, but still wondering what it's like out there. Is it safe to go out there? This is why he sends out a raven, which appears to not come back. Again, the text is not explicit, but ravens being scavengers, they'll eat whatever they can. They'll rest on the mountain peaks. They'll float on whatever's floating. They don't care. So the raven goes out, and it seems like doesn't come back. So what does Noah do? You look at verse 8. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of its foot, so it returned to him into the ark. For the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he stretched out his hand and took it and brought it into the ark himself. So Noah sends out the raven. Seems like raven doesn't come back. Now he sends out the dove. The dove does come back. The dove, from what I'm reading, I'm not a dove expert, a doveologist, whatever you would call that. But the idea is doves love more valley dwelling. Their diet's different. So him coming back means we've still got a lot of water left to lose. Now verse 10. Then he waited another seven days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening. And behold, in its beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. So here the dove, it comes at the evening, which is likely referencing when he would nest. He sends the dove out, the dove returns, but this time not empty-handed. This time, Noah gets proof there's life out there. Whereas before, the raven's fine with death, the first trip of the dove comes back with nothing. Now he comes back with this freshly picked olive leaf. So there is a sign of life. The water's at least low enough that olive trees not only can, but are growing again. All of this is encouraging to Noah, but it's still not time to get off the ark, so he waits, and then he does this in verse 12. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but it did not return to him again. So again, this time the dove doesn't return, so he's fine with whatever diet's out there. He can find a place to nest. Noah's learning from this that the water is abated. The water is flowing down or returning again. And so we get another specific reference, verse 13. Now it happened in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Noah is 601 years old. We will not get anyone remotely close to that after this. Now, after 300 days on the ark, or give or take a few, over 300, finally, the water's drying up, and in verse 14, it finally dries up, meaning not all the water's gone from the earth, but the land is dry again. Look at verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So either 371 days or 377 days, Noah's on this ark. And finally, the waters have returned. The land is not only visible, but it's dry. And as I told you last week, Noah sees things after the flood that would have been wildly different than what he saw before the flood. With all the turmoil from below and above, God used the flood to drastically change the way our earth looks and is. Some of the water would have evaporated with wind and sun and things like that, but most of it would have gone down into the earth. Again, I didn't mention this last week, but if you just search on the internet, it seems like scientists, whoever studies this, say there could be around 5 times as much water under the surface as above the surface. Now, that means under the ocean floor, things like that. So whatever water we have above the ground, there's probably 5 times that beneath, showing you how much water is not only on, but in our earth. And this would have been the time that it's returning to go back to that spot. And so you think about it, when God takes up all the water and presses it down into the earth, well, that land that it's filling's got to go somewhere. I am highly technical when it comes to these things. So in my head, I just picture a balloon. And if I put my fist in the balloon, it bulges elsewhere. So that's just the way it works. Now, you can think of more technical ways to describe that. But that's what I'm picturing here. God is driving the water down into the earth. And so the land that it's going under, it's got to go somewhere. It's got to rise and go up. You get topography that wasn't the same as before, which is why even on the highest point in the world, Mount Everest, you have limestone. Limestone is largely made of fossils from marine life. So on the highest point of our planet, we have signs of marine life. The question is why? Well, we know that whatever height the mountains were, that all the mountains under all the heavens were covered. So we know that whatever died in the water would settle there, and you can get proof of marine life that way. Just the fact that the water covered the whole earth, okay? But what also happened, and I'll show you why I say this, what also happened is as that water went down, mountains were actually formed. They were driven up. And so wherever things settle, if you raise that up, you have this sheet of limestone that goes. It wasn't raised when it was hard. It was raised when it was soft. And so the water goes down, the mountains go up, and you have a lot of mountains formed after the flood. Obviously, you had mountains. The mountains of Ararat are mentioned already. They were covered by water. But then now you know that there's mountains taller than the mountains we call Ararat. I say all this because Psalm 104, it's a tough passage, but it seems to be referencing the flood. And I'll just read it to you, Psalm 104, just verses 6 to 9. Verse 6 says, "The waters were standing above the mountains." So it seems to be a reasonable reference to the flood. And then God makes those waters go away. He rebukes them, and those waters recede, just like we've been reading. Psalm 104, verse 7, "At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away in alarm." So God rebukes these waters of judgment. And as they go away, verse 8 happens. Listen, "The mountains went up. The valleys went down to the place you founded for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." So here's God telling you that the waters fled after the flood, mountains rise, valleys sink, and at the same time, those mountains and valleys help serve as a boundary that guarantees the earth will never be flooded. Of course, that's a promise. We'll talk about it next week. We'll get into that. But this is one of the ways it seems like God accomplishes that promise, is by restructuring the mountains and valleys after the flood. Much of what we know about our world is a post-flood reality. And this applies to some of the elevated places that we know exist on our planet. Not only covered with water, which it truly was, but also rising and existing in a higher place than it did before. Now again, if you're interested in that, I would fully recommend the follow-up to what they did on Is Genesis History. They made another one called Mountains After the Flood. They do a great job of going into possibly more than I would ever want to in a message like this. But in focusing on the point being made by God in Genesis 8, the waters are receding. The land eventually becomes dry, dry enough to re-inhabit. And once again, you have all this flowing from the fact that God remembers Noah. Because God remembers, Noah is patient. Noah knew what God said. God told him beforehand that he would preserve him. He would keep him. And so Noah knew he would make it through. Even though things may not have happened when Noah wanted them to, or how Noah wanted them to, or like Noah wanted them to, it seems like from the text, all Noah had was what God said, what God promised, and then just waited on God and his timing to do what he promised he would do. God never changes and never forgets his people or his promises. And as Noah's waiting all this time, again, not knowing when the end of this will be, but knowing that an end would come, Noah never charges God with being slow or lazy or forgetful. Noah knew God promised him safety, and he knew that God had not forgotten him, so he's patient. Again, this is such an encouragement to us. It's so easy to know what God says in the Word. Now, let me rephrase that. It's easy to know what God says in his word if you're clear on what God says in his word. Some people make up promises in their head and hope God will do something he never said he would do. But if you're clear with what God actually says, it can be tempting in your life sometimes to start tapping your watch and go, well, God, you said you would do this and you haven't done it yet, so I'm tempted to conclude you're not going to do it yet. This is what we're tempted to do, but we see Noah not doing that here. We're tempted to think God must do what we think, how we think, when we think, but that's not biblical faith. That's not what Noah does. That's not what the godly are to do. Noah knows God remembers, and because God remembers, Noah is patient. Leaving us with one final point here. Because God remembers, Noah is prompted. Because God remembers, Noah is prompted. After being told by God to enter the ark 377 days earlier, now God speaks again and tells him to get off. And we have no record of God talking to him in between those two points. Look at verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and creeping thing, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth." In this passage, we see God's care for Noah, his family, but even all creatures. God wants his creatures, human and animal, to get on this new earth, this new creation, and be fruitful and multiply. Again, another reference back to creation. We've seen it a few times. I didn't make reference to it, but earlier when it says God causes a wind to go across the water, that's the same word as spirit. It's the same Hebrew word, just context determines how it's translated. Well, in Genesis 1, you see the spirit hovering over water. You see wind blowing over the water. You see land appearing in Genesis 8. And now you hear this same command to the animals, be fruitful and multiply, making your mind go right back to what Adam and Eve were told. Now that God has safely brought Noah, his family, and the animals through the flood, they've got to get off the ark and go be fruitful and multiply. And Noah's response by now ought to be predictable. Look at verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. So Noah, once again, hears God speak and just does what he says. It's a very simple concept, hard to accomplish. But we see biblically that's faith. Faith knows God speaks the truth, and faith says God's not a liar, and so faith conforms a person to what God says, causes them to walk accordingly. This is why the Word of God is so crucial to you, not only being gifted faith by God, but growing in that faith. For both of those ends, you need God's Word. As we've tried to make clear before, if faith is trusting God, you've got to have some word from God to trust. You can't just make things up or just assume God says something. Someone's got to tell you what God has actually said and promised so that you can put your trust in it. This is why it's crucial that Christians speak the truth in love as we seek to make more disciples. We know from Paul's ministry that God has lost sheep throughout this world, and the way that God finds them is through us, people like us, Christians, using our mouths to get his word out, and as those lost sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, the scriptures, the truth of the gospel, they turn and come and follow Christ. Romans 10:17 puts it this way, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so yes, God gifts faith, that's Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but the means he uses to gift faith to a person is through the preaching of his word. As it comes to the dead sinner, in God's timing, he causes that dead sinner to be born again so that now they actually hear what God has said. They don't just audibly receive it. They're not just aware of what he says. They don't just agree with what he says. They actually entrust themselves to what he says. They hear, understand, and love the truth. That's how God causes faith to be gifted to a dead sinner, through the faithful proclamation of his word by his people just like you and me. But we know that is not the end. Gifting faith is not the only goal that we have in this. We're also seeking to grow in that faith. I mentioned earlier, I think in the introduction or the welcome today, faith, when you're converted, the on switch is on, right? It's up. But that dimmer, we can always grow stronger. We can always have trust God more. We can always grow in that faith and not be weak and stumble. And again, this happens as the believer gets more and more of the Word of God in them. Not as they seek new revelation from God not found in the Bible, but as they feast on what God has said and is saying to them in the Bible. This is why you need the Word of God, so that you don't forget what you already know and so you can learn more. Both aims are ours as we dig into the Word. Again, if faith is trusting God, then learning more and more of God's Word enables you to trust Him more and more because you're more aware of what He says. And so, Christian, there are so many promises in the Word that you don't even know about. The Bible is, in one sense, a pretty big book. It's not a post-it note. God gave you this book to feed you spiritually. Like Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And the idea is you need these words from God. Which ones? All of them. And so there's promises in God's word. There's truths there that you aren't even aware of right now, maybe because you've just forgotten them. They've just slipped your mind. And so we need to be digging into the word because we have more to learn and things to remember. You've got a spiritual gold mine in front of you. Again, remember how badly you need to be taught so that you don't think wrong thoughts or remain ignorant about things of God. How badly you need to be rebuked at times so you don't continue in sin. You need to be corrected so that you're built back up from getting rebuked. And you also need to be trained so that you actually know how to honor God with your life. For all of that, you turn to the Word of God. Whether it's to be saved or sanctified, you turn to the Word of God. It has all you need to grow in your faith and become more and more like the person you hold most precious. That's Jesus. Because when you dig into the Scriptures by faith, you behold the glory of Christ. And as you see His glory, you're drawn to that more and more and are compelled to be more and more like Him. The Scripture received by faith is able to make you more like Jesus because through its words, you get a better sight of Him. And isn't that exactly what you want? You want nothing more as a Christian than to love God like Jesus does. You want nothing more as a Christian than to love others like Jesus does. You want to speak the truth like Jesus. You want to be gracious like Jesus. You want to be wise like Jesus, compassionate and merciful. Every Christian wants most of all to be like Christ. That's exactly what you were created to do, to bear God's image, the perfect image we see in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so for all that, the encouragement is dig into the Word. Like Noah heard from God and just did what He said over and over again, 6, 7, 8, and 9. We'll see. Now, again, Noah's a sinner. We'll see that as well. But faith shows him hearing God and just doing what He says, trusting God with life and death. Not only trusting God, salvation promises, which are great and glorious, but trusting God with all of life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. If you know I'm prone to walk crooked or perverse, then I need to trust God with all my heart and not lean on my own understanding so He would straighten my crooked path out. And for that, you've got to entrust yourself to the God who always remembers. Let's pray.